each one of the saints very welcome in the Lord's name. Trust that you'll remember the meetings through until Friday night. We trust in the will of God each night at 8 o'clock, and you'll be welcome on each night that you can come. And some may know already that we're hoping to take a look at at least some incidents from the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. So that means tonight we commence to read in the first book of Kings and chapter 18. First Kings and chapter 18. Verse number 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the tent. And all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Verse 45, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, our main reading is from the next chapter, chapter 19 and verse 15. And the Lord said unto Elijah, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall thou anoint to be the prophet, to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And that will be our reading tonight from the Word of God. It's not altogether easy to just start in to speak about Elisha, because his ministry is so closely intertwined with the ministry of Elijah that we would nearly need to be spending a night or two on the one, and then working our way into the other, and we would understand the second more significantly if we had taken a general look at the first. However, we're going to try and make an attempt to do that, just to break in here at this story. Elisha was given instructions here in chapter 19 that his work was by and large finished. He didn't serve God very long in a public way, although he was still on earth for quite a while after this. But the Lord told him that he would have to go and anoint another man, Elisha by name, to be prophet in his room. Now, that in itself is a very significant thing, because on two scores. First of all, as far as I know, Elisha is the only prophet in the Old Testament that we read about being anointed. We often hear that there were anointed kings and priests and prophets and so on, and that's probably true enough. But the only one that we read actually about being anointed is Elisha. Elijah was told to anoint him, and then when the rest of the story actually unfolds, we don't read about him being anointed. We just have to assume that Elijah did as he was told and that Elisha was duly anointed. I take it was an indication that the ministry of this man was going to be carried out in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. Then, secondly, I think that this is the only case in the Bible that I know of where we have what we would call a succession of prophets. Usually prophets were raised up as individuals, and when that was done, when their work was done, that was just it. Jeremiah didn't anoint anybody to follow after him. Isaiah didn't anoint anybody to follow after him. And all the other prophets, you could mention them, Samuel and so on. But Elijah was told here specifically to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in thy room. Now that's not spoken of any other prophet. So that God was wanting to indicate that although these were two men, they were really very, very closely connected, and they were two men just accomplishing one work. Now, I don't want to go into that part of it tonight. What exactly was that one work? Well, these men lived on earth in a very difficult day. It was that period of Israel's history, one of the darkest, when the famous Jezebel was on the throne, and she had introduced the worship of Baal and institutionalized it in the land of Israel. And to this man Elijah and his successor Elisha was given the heavy responsibility of seeing the religion of Baal being brought to nothing and seeing once again the true worship of the Lord Jehovah being established. The question that really had to be answered in the days of Elijah and Elisha was the question, who exactly is Lord here? Where do we put our loyalty? To whom do we swear our allegiance? Is it Lord Baal, or is it Lord Jehovah? There was confusion. The difficulty in the nation was that the people wanted to have a kind of an association with both. And Elijah came along just to clarify the situation that you cannot have both. It must be one or the other. And you cannot halt between two opinions, or maybe it says in the margin quite correctly, you cannot limp upon two crutches. One crutch is Jehovah, and the other crutch is Baal, and the nation was just really limping along, and they were getting nowhere. And when the ministry of these men was over, the nation was expected to know without a shadow of a doubt who exactly was Lord around here. I suppose at times people would ask that question even with us. You'd feel like taking a look at your life. And at times you would ask, who is Lord here? To what am I giving my allegiance? To what do I pledge my loyalty? Where do I put the heavy weight of emphasis in my life? We all say we believe in the Lord Jesus. Is he really Lord? Who is Lord in the assembly at Brook Shane? Is it unswerving, unqualified allegiance to Christ? Who is Lord in my life? Or would there be departments of my life where I'm acknowledging an alien authority and where Christ is not really being acknowledged as Lord? I think all of you know that the name Baal means Lord. That's just the play that I'm speaking about now. Is it going to be Lord Baal, or is it going to be Lord Jehovah? We can't take time tonight to speak about Elijah's contribution to the answer to that question. But we're coming to think about the call of Elisha. So that when this man Elijah's work was done, I don't think he thought himself it was just quite done. I know that we often think of the Elijah in the cave and the still small voice that came to Elijah and God speaking to him. And we think that the Lord just comforted Elijah with that still small voice. I think it's the very opposite. When all the hush had come after the earthquake and the wind and the fire and the storm, God came. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, you're finished. We think that the still small voice was to console him, and God was coming near to come. He says, Elijah, you get out of here and go away and anoint another man in your place. But Lord, I don't want to give up. Elijah, you've left your post and get back and anoint another man in your place. The work has to go on. Well, he was man enough to go and do that. He was told to anoint 3 men. He didn't get actually doing that in person. Elisha did some of them for him. But he was told just to select this man. Now, what I want us mainly to look at for the minutes in the meeting are the characteristics of the man that was able to carry on the work of Elijah. The characteristics of a person that was just able to keep going on. One of the features, of course, is that we're surprised just to find out where he lived. I'm not so sure that there'll be too many in the meeting. If I was to ask you whereabouts in the map Abel Mahola is, that you'd be able just to say. But God told him. He said, Elijah, I want you to go away up the country. It was dozens and dozens of miles from where he was. And he said, there's a man there in a little village called Abel Mahola. And he said, that's the man that I'm going to use. He's just a farmer. He's just, to all intents, an ordinary man, and he lives in a very obscure place. I think that the father of Elijah, this man Shaphat, the father of Elisha, this man Shaphat was one of the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee unto Baal. There was a quiet little community, a quiet family. They were working away at their farm, and they were just doing their best. Likely many a time they groaned over the conditions that were in the land. They couldn't really do very much about them. But we can get encouragement from the fact that God had noticed just the piety of those particular people. God mentioned the name of Elisha to Elijah before Elisha knew anything about it. Conversation. There was a conversation about Elisha, and his name was mentioned behind his back. There he was, standing, just wondering how he was going to get things worked out in the farm, and just trying to go on and live right in the sight of the Lord, and to work away with his oxen, and to work away with his plough. But God had noticed him, and God was speaking about him. You know, God can have conversations with people and can mention names. You remember that he mentioned the name of Saul of Tarsus before Saul knew anything about it. He told Ananias. He said, Ananias, there's a chosen vessel there, and his name is Saul, and I want you to go to find him. And he told him here, there's a man called Elijah, and I want you to go and find him. Because God had noticed him. You know, you might think, I want to speak this for the encouragement, you might think that there's not very much that you can do for God. Just wherever you might live. About Brookshane or about Ballymena. They're not really very important places. They might call some of them a city and some of them a town. Or Abel Mahola certainly wasn't a city. And I don't think there were 7 towers around it or anything like that. It was just a very obscure place. But you know, God puts great weight upon people in the ordinary affairs of life, just quietly getting on with their business and living in the fear of the Lord. You're just doing your daily time. Here's a man, and he's going to know a great change in his life shortly. We're talking about the call of Elisha to public service. This is a great day for people giving their call. You know, Elisha could have had a great call made then. It's very popular, but here you get a full hall. I'm not sure. I think maybe they could be discounted a whole lot of them, you know, but I don't say too much about them. But this is really this man's call. He's going to find his life changed, but for years and years and years and years, the thing just went on. And there wasn't a sign of a slightest change. That's the way for you to go on. Some of you women folk would just spend your time, you would think in the house, or spend it just in very ordinary duties, and you're taking your time to pray. And you're trying to keep the children under the sound of the gospel. And you would really wonder, is there anything that I can do? I live in a very obscure, and I'm an unimportant person in a backward part of the country. Remember, the eye of God can see you with delight, just the very same way as he looked upon Elisha. It was a crisis in his life when he was ploughing the fields that day, and there was a strange character came across the field. I'm not sure that he'd ever met him before. There were 12 yoke of oxen, and I think that Elisha was probably the son of a wealthy farmer. Although they were obscure, they were obviously people of influence. And I would judge from the reading of the passage that he was likely something like what we would call the farm manager. And he had these 12 servants working to him, these 11 other men, each one of them with a yoke of oxen. And they were likely in front of him. The Bible says they were before him. So that you've got 11 men, each with a yoke of oxen, working in this field. And out of the blue, there's just a man comes across, and he takes his mantle and he throws it on the shoulders of Elisha. That was a marvelous thing. He didn't speak a word, he just walked away. This strange man that had come from God, that crossed hill and dale and came to the very field where Elisha was ploughing, and just by this symbolic action, casting the mantle, the heavy shaggy mantle of the prophet upon his shoulders, and walking away, apparently, without even saying a word. You know, there were 11 men that were just going to be left to carry on with ploughing. But there's one man, and he's going to become a prophet. What are the things that we cannot always really sort out in our minds is that God is absolutely sovereign in the way that he uses human beings. We speak about God's sovereignty and salvation. But you know, God's just as sovereign in the matter of service. He just picks a man here. And he picks another man there. And he gives him a special work to do. And at times we wouldn't be able to discern just exactly why he does it. But he does it. Just because he's the governor in his own universe. Now, what I want to mention especially is this, that I don't think Elisha was ever the same again. He began to feel special pressure upon his shoulders. He began to feel a sense of responsibility. Just with that mantle, there was a weight upon his shoulders that never had been felt before. You say, to whom did that mantle belong? Well, of course it belonged to Elijah. Who was Elijah? What had he done? The reason that I read back in chapter 18 was just because Elijah was the man who upon Mount Carmel had offered that wonderful sacrifice. We don't want to go into it tonight. But you've got the altar built and you've got the fire coming down from heaven until the very stones were burned up. And the fire that should have fallen upon that rebellious people fell upon the sacrifice. And he restored the favor to the land of Israel. And Elijah was just there. And the man that on Mount Carmel had offered the perfect sacrifice, he now comes along and he touches a man in chapter 19. And that man is never the same again. That's what I really my burden is tonight in the meeting. We are not thinking about a man that offered a perfect sacrifice on Mount Carmel. But I want us all to feel that we have an association with a man that offered a greater sacrifice on Mount Carmel, on Mount Calvary. And there came a day in your life, and there came a day in my life, when the Savior passed us by, and he laid hold upon us. That's conversion. But then there's another day that I'm speaking about here. A special crisis that never was to be repeated. When that man who had been upon the mountain and offered the sacrifice, he came specially near to Elisha and he laid a weight upon him, and the other 11 men that were in that field, they felt absolutely not a single thing about it. They knew nothing that was going on. But Elisha felt, there's been something different now, and there's a man has touched me. And he became aware of new responsibility. You know, I would love that even in this meeting, the man of Calvary would touch some person. You see, when the claims of Christ begin to weigh upon a person's shoulders, it absolutely transforms their lives. There's a kind of what I would call ordinary Christianity. And really we should never be satisfied with it. I don't think the plough ever meant very much to Elisha after that. I don't think the fields meant very much. I don't think that the farm and the things that he had been used with, I don't think that they just felt just as important as they used to be. He now considered this great person, Elisha, that has offered the sacrifice and has brought the favor of God back to Israel. He has now a claim upon me, and he has come near to me, and he has touched me, and I can never be the same. I wonder, would there be a Christian in this meeting and Christ has touched you? What I'm talking about are special occasions when the Savior draws nigh. He passed by. I've already said that it wasn't so much what he said. We would think that if Elisha was going to get the guidance to go and to leave his work, that the best thing to do is just to tell him to do it. Just say, Elisha, pack up and come. But that's the very point in the passage, I take it, that not a word was spoken. There was just as something happened. Elijah came near to him. And he put the mantle upon him and he touched him. And as I said already, and I want to keep repeating it because it's mainly upon my mind, he felt a weight of responsibility upon his shoulders without the speaking of a word, and Elisha was left to interpret the thing for himself. You know, God expects us to interpret circumstances. Some people ask many questions about guidance, and we could all ask questions. But you see, I think it's Mr. McShane, he keeps telling us that there's one thing that a believer never needs guidance for, and it's important to remember this, that he never needs guidance for staying where he is. People say, I would love guidance just to know whether I should stay here or not. Well, you don't need any guidance to know whether or not to stay where you are, just you stay. You just need guidance to move, but not guidance to stay. Elisha didn't need guidance to keep all of the plowing for all these years that had passed by with not very much happening. But now there's a special crisis has come in life when the man from the mountain has come close to him and has made a special claim upon his attention, and Elisha is now left with the responsibility of whether or not he's going to respond. And you know, there are crises arise in life. I'm not talking now about going to preach, and I'm not talking about going to the mission field. I'm not talking about that. You say, well, what are you talking about? Just this. That I can see, without having to scrutinize things too much, that right across the north of Ireland, in Brookshane, Ballymena, Bucknagh, all around here, all the assemblies represent, there's a crying out need for people that will dedicate themselves to a lifetime of service in the assembly. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy. It's going to be demanding, and there's a crying out need for younger people, just like myself, that will appreciate the claims of Christ. The claim of the man that has offered the perfect sacrifice. I ask God, are you happy tonight the way that you're living?
Are you happy the way that you have spent 1992 until now is compatible with the fact that at Mount Calvary there was a Savior poured out his life blood?
Have you lived according to the claims of the perfect sacrifice that has gone up to God? That's the significance of the mantle of this man falling upon the shoulders of Elisha. You see, there's always the danger that we could drift through life and never begin to feel the weight of things. It's great to know that I'm saved, but don't you rest with that. And it's great to know that I'm baptized. And it's great to know that I appreciate the place where the Lord has been pleased to place his name, and that I'm now in assembly fellowship. But can I say there's something more than that still? There's a development in spiritual experience, and there's beginning to feel the weight of spiritual responsibility. And that's what Elisha felt the day that the heavy prophetic mantle was laid upon his shoulders by Elijah. I wanted to mention that he was ploughing. That's an important little feature. Important from a couple of points. We've often heard, and we mentioned it again, that all the men that God has been able to use for his glory are men that have been busy and men that have been industrious. You know, there's really no place, and you'll forgive me maybe if I'm just a little bit crude, there's absolutely no place in the work of God or in the assembly of God for a lazy man. There's no place for a lazy man anywhere. I just can't hardly tolerate the sight of a man that's not prepared to work. But all the men that were ever any use for God, they were men that were first of all useful in things that were secular and things that were ordinary. The man Gideon that did a great work, when the Lord called him, he was threshing. Do you know the early disciples were fishing? And we know that Moses, he was away leading sheep at the backside of the desert, and that was anything but easy. And here's a man, and he's out ploughing. And it's good for a man to be diligent in his ordinary secular things. He had 12 yoke of oxen. He had 11 men under him. Here's a man who's obviously capable, a man who is reliable, a man who is industrious, and a man who is diligent, and a man who is busy, and a man who is prepared to work. And that's the kind of man that Elijah is able to make use of, and still the kind of a man that's serviceable to Christ. But ploughing. You see, what's the significance of ploughing? I mentioned those other men. You know that not only is the fact that men were doing something important, but when the Lord calls them in the Bible, what they were doing is also important. You think of those instances that I've just mentioned. Moses was leading sheep. Well, God called them because he wanted them to lead a nation. The disciples were fishing. God called them because that's just what he wanted those men to do, to cast the net of the gospel into the sea of the world and to bring fish to the shore of the everlasting kingdom. Gideon was threshing. It was a day of famine. Why did God call a man that was threshing? Because he was calling a man that he wanted to be able to bring food to the people of God. Here's a man ploughing. I don't really think there's been much ploughing done around these parts for a number of years. You say, why was he ploughing now? Well, at the end of chapter 18, you'll have noticed in the reading that when Elijah had offered the sacrifice that I've alluded to already, he went away up to the top of Mount Carmel, and eventually the Bible tells us that there was a roaring of a wind and the sky became black. And there was a great rain that fell upon the land. And there hadn't been rain or dew for 3.5 years. And the whole place had been parched and dry and hard and barren. And now there has been a great outpouring of heavenly blessing. And I think as soon as that came, this man Elisha said, now look men, we better get the oxen out. We better get the ploughs going. And if God has been pleased to open the heavens and to give us an outpouring of rain, we better take full advantage of this fresh visitation that God has given
And when the ground was softened with a heavenly shower, he got the plough out and he put it in and he began to turn over the surface. This is a man. What's he interested in? This man, Elisha, he's going to be interested in producing something for God. He's going to be interested in new growth.
He's going to be interested in getting something green where nothing has grown for over 3 years. I think, you know, all of us tonight in the meeting could do with beginning to plow a little bit in spiritual things. You say, what do you mean by plow? You know, one of the things about a man that plows is that he gets beneath the surface.
And here's a man, and he's plowing in the meadow of Moholah. And he's trying to make ground fruitful that has been lying fallow for all those different months.
However, you think you should try and get down beneath the surface in Christianity. You know, I feel that we need to do a little bit of spiritual plowing. What exactly do you mean to someone? Well, we would just need to dig the plowshare of spiritual exercise just that deeper. And we would need to be interested in preparing the ground so that there might be a little bit of fresh growth and a little bit of something green for God. You know, I would say that it's possible there are lives in this meeting and there's hardly been anything fresh or green has grown in your life, maybe for long enough. Are you happy that your Christianity hasn't become very superficial? I ask us all again, are you happy that you've been doing as much spiritual cultivation as you should be doing? You say, I pray for 5 minutes every morning. Is that any use? You say, I read a psalm every night before I go to bed. Is that any use? Is that producing any growth in your soul? As you say, what exactly am I expected to do? You see, the man that God was going to be able to use was a man that was taking advantage of the shower of heaven. And he was prepared to break the surface and turn the sod over. And let parts of the soil that hadn't seen the light for a good while, let them feel the smile of the sun of spring. Though there are dark parts of our lives, because of our lack of spiritual exercise, they don't hardly ever get turned over. And I think we would need to put the plowshare in and become a little bit more serious. And if we did some more spiritual plowing and worked a little better as spiritual cultivation, maybe God would be able to use us to do something. At least a little bit. Like what he was able to use Elisha to do. I don't want to go into there's a whole dispensational thing here, at least that I see in my own mind, where the outpouring of the rain from heaven is just a picture to us of the day of Pentecost. Because when the sacrifice in the middle of the chapter had been offered, then there was that special outpouring came. And we all know that when the Savior had finished the sacrifice at Calvary, there was that special Pentecostal outpouring. And the result of that Pentecostal outpouring was that men were called by God, and the mantle of the man of Calvary, it touched the hearts of different men, and they went into the world, and they plowed. And they saw fruit growing for God, right across the whole world, and assemblies planted, and so on, just very much like the work of Elisha, that we will see maybe in future nights in the will of God. So he's plowing. He had difficulties, and he had a question in his mind. He felt new pressures. I said already that things were never the same for Elisha since this day. And what's he going to do? He knows what he should do. He knows that there are new claims have come upon him now. And I feel that maybe in the meeting tonight there'll be a believer and you're struggling with the claims of Christ. Oh, you're saved. I'm not talking about that. And now we've been saved for a number of years. But you know, don't you be surprised if you're going to really develop in the things of God. There come times in your life, times of deep spiritual exercise, when you'll have crisis. And when the weight of things will burn upon your shoulders, and when you'll feel that you want to pray more. And the thing will just become a special burden to you, and you'll cultivate your soul in the presence of God, and you'll begin to feel the flames, and you'll wonder exactly, how does God expect me to respond? This was just a circumstance that came into Elisha's life. A man coming with this mantle, it was a circumstance. And what's he going to do with it? You know, circumstances are strange things. Here's an opportunity of a lifetime. If Elisha puts his foot wrong on this day, he'd just spend the rest of his life groveling in the soil. And he missed the dignity of doing the work that God intended him to do. I like what it says. It tells us here that after Elisha passed by and cast his mantle upon him, he left the oxen and ran after Elisha. He was running. You know, it's good to see men that are prepared to run. There's some people hardly ever move. If you were preaching a sermon on it, you could go through different instances in the Bible when people ran. In fact, I think the first man that we read of running, you can check it up, is Abram. When the heavenly visitors came to Abram's house, he was just a young fella of about 90. And the Bible tells us when the visitors came, he ran. You'd say, Abraham, take it easy now because you'll have a heart attack. No, he ran. Why? Because visitors had come from heaven and they had deigned to present themselves in his house, and this old man is going to run with spiritual alacrity and zeal and with a little bit of enthusiasm. And the Bible tells us when the claims came to Elisha, he didn't take a firmer hold upon the hands of the plough and say, you're not going to move me. No, the man that had been to the mountain and offered the sacrifice, he ran after him. I was going to give out that hymn. Maybe we give it out at the end. O draw me, Saviour, so that we may run and never tire. No, sometimes our feet can grow sluggish. We maybe need to run. But he had a problem. I want to come to that particularly. The problem was that he asked Elijah, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Now, that's a difficult verse. Difficult because different people take different views of it. Many people think that there was no rebuke in it. That when Elisha said to the man that had called him, he said, let me go back and kiss, bid farewell to my father and mother. That Elijah just said, well, go ahead, sure. What have I done to you? Sure, I'm not going to stop you doing that. They think that's the tone in which it was said. Now, personally, that's the majority view. So maybe you want to side with the majority. I don't know. Personally, I cannot help but feel just a wee bit of a tinge of rebuke in it. He runs after him and he says, yes, Elijah, I will go after you. But he said, let me first of all bid farewell to my father and mother. And the gruff man, Elijah, turned around. He says, go back if you want. What have I done to you? I'm not going to stop you. If you think more of your home ties than you think of coming after me to fill the prophet's office, he said, just forget about it. Now, you'll have to decide which of those two exactly are. And maybe the real truth of the matter comes somewhere in between. But the point that I want to make just before we leave it is that here was Elisha and he had a struggle with his home ties. His father and his mother.
And you know, when it comes to doing something for God, every person that does it has to struggle with the pull of nature. Now, I wouldn't be too hard on Elisha for going back. You see, it's a very, very difficult thing to know when you should stop and how far you should go. He went back and he treated his parents, I think, with all good respect. He didn't stay too long. He wasn't like the man in the New Testament. You remember the man that asked if he could go home and bury his father. He was going to wait for a good while and all that kind of thing. Elisha wasn't asking, making as big a demand like that. But there was this pull back at home. And remember, he likely never was back again. And to go to share the service of Elijah wasn't an easy thing. It meant that you just were to spend your life amongst the caves and the hills. And to be identified with this man that had the shaggy garment and who was thoroughly contemptuously despised by Jezebel, it would have meant that you were just going to take a life of reproach and shame and suffering. And it would have caused a question. And then the second thing that I want to mention, and really what I think is in the middle of this expression, Elijah said to him, "Go back, what have I done to thee?" He more or less said to Elisha this. He said, "Well, look, I can't force you." He said, "The call's there." And he said, "The opportunity is yours. And the work's to be done." And he said, "There's a call and there's a pull and there's a tug in another direction. The tug of nature and the tug of friendship." And he said, "Elisha, more or less, the choice is yours, for I cannot compel you to come." Now what I want to say to us all, just a reminder of hearts, is this. That when it comes to spirituality, there has to be a time in a believer's life when he makes a choice. And spirituality is not something that can be forced. It can't be forced. And people can't be driven to it. And devotion to Christ is not something that a man can be compelled to. It will always involve a measure of voluntariness. Now you can preach. And I'm very serious about this. We can preach. You can advise people. You can tell people what they should do. You can tell them what you think would be best. But when all said and done, it just depends on what they themselves do. Now you have to make your choice. You say, but sure, there was nothing really wrong with going back to have an evening with his father and mother and to show them all good respect. Well, really, there was nothing wrong with that in a sense. But I think Elisha was taught at the very outset of his career that the things of the God that called him must take absolute priority. And he had to make the choice, and I think he went home. And the more he thought about it, he took the oxen. And he cut them up, and he took the yoke, and he burned it. And he said, "Well, that's me finished." He had a feast at home. He bade farewell. He didn't do it with a grudge. You know, I don't think that we should ever serve the Lord with the sense that, you know, I've made that many sacrifices. It's just powerful. I think that Elisha had the feast at home because he wanted to bid farewell as if it was a happy occasion. He felt that it's a privilege for me to leave the plough and to be honoured in association with the man Elijah. And he had to leave what was social. And he had to leave what was material. I mean, he had to turn his back upon the feast and he had to turn his back upon the yoke. And if you'll allow me to say it, one of the great problems and the hindrances to spiritual progress in our day, just these two things. And if you're going to make spiritual progress, it will be absolutely essential that you get victory over the material and that you get victory over the social. And every man that's tuppence worth for God, he's tested on those two points.
What is his attitude to material things, and what is his attitude to social things?
And I ask you all tonight, would the material be getting more in your life than the spiritual? Have you made as many investments in the bank of heaven as you've made profits in your business in the past year?
It's not something, I say again, that can be forced. You'll have to accept it voluntarily. Elisha felt that the claims of the man who offered the sacrifice in Carmel are so demanding that I'll follow him without reserve.
And it's only when a man bows before Christ that these other things, they seem to be absolutely nothing. I know it'll be all right now when the boys are going away for a night supper. But if you're going to be anything for God, you'll have to be prepared to go with your Bible.
I know it'll be all right when the meeting's over on a Saturday night and they all go for a cup of coffee and a little whatever it is they would have, a little ice cream or whatever it has. But
if you're going to be any good on the Lord's Day morning, you'll need to go home and pray.
It's not something that can be forced. But I say there's a great demand, and I hope that God will write the characteristics of Elisha in my soul.
Have I got victory over the material? Because until I can take the yoke of oxen and burn them, and until I can say goodbye to the social, I'll never be able to make the progress in spiritual things that I would want to make. Now, I said some things there that are fairly blunt and plain, and I hope that you'll appreciate, because I feel them very, very strongly. And we have got into a kind of a social in our own materialistic environment. Even Christians, nothing wrong with it. But Christians have got this idea that there's nothing to be compared with a great night's crack, as they talk of it. And a whole crowd of, and really, brethren, when all said and done, it's just bringing us down to spiritual penury and poverty. We're the poorer for it.
And there's this idea that you cannot ever be alone and you must be in a crowd.
You know, I think this man Elisha spent lonely years with Elijah. We'll speak about those maybe in the will of God tomorrow night. And the lonely years that Elisha spent with Elijah that stood him in good stead after the man was gone. And remember, lonely times in the company of Christ, they're never lonely. And they will build into your soul a fortification of spiritual strength that will be of an estimable value in times that may yet be to come. This is the kind of a man that can carry on the work.
The Savior who went to Mount Calvary and offered the sacrifice for us, he has a mantle to give us and to lay upon our shoulders, because there is a work to be done.
And the question is, have we the spiritual characteristics to receive the mantle? And to be like Elisha, and to run after the Master, and to follow him at the expense of every other attraction. Just lastly, the chapter ends. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You know, that's a beautiful little conclusion to the chapter. He went after Elijah and he ministered unto him. That's all you read about it. I wouldn't be sure to the last day or the last date, but I reckon that expression covers something like about 7 or 8 years. He went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You don't read about a thing that Elisha did, and you don't read about a word that he spoke. You say, what do you mean? He was just there and he was neither seen nor heard.
Oh, there's going to be a day when he'll be able to stand out in the full vigor of his own strength, and he will do a work for God himself.
But for 8 years he'll just be there and he'll learn what it is to play the second fiddle. And he'll just minister. And what did he do to someone? What does it say when he, that mean that he made Elijah's dinner? Well, he likely did that. But in the next book, when they're speaking about him, they say, Elisha, that poured water on the hands of Elijah. He said, but a bit of demotion, that. A man who was a farm manager with 12 yoke of oxen, 12 Massey Ferguson tractors in it, and a combine harvester and all. And he's a man that's in a very prosperous way of going. A farm manager, and he resigns his position, and he just goes about in total obscurity and deprivation, and for 7 years just pours water on the hands. You said, my dear, you're cut far down. You know, I think it was the highest form of promotion to be allowed to pour water on the hands of the man that offered the perfect sacrifice at Carmel. I want to say, if Christ gives you a work to do in the assembly, do it. And pour water on the hands of Christ and grant some refreshment to the nail-pierced hands of the Savior. Because there's no honor in this world can be greater than just doing the work that Christ has given to you. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to be prepared to do the small jobs, you know. That's a feature of a man that you... Oh, Elisha is going to have a lot of big jobs to do. If we just wait till the next book of the days, when he really take the public eye, and he'll be doing big things, but before he did any of the big things, he was just content to do the menial task of a slave. You know, it's not all preaching. No. I was saying somewhere lately, when you broached the floor of the hall for about 6 years, maybe they'd let you tell how you got saved sometime. For about 10 minutes. That'll just be nice. I think the first job that ever I did, not that there's anything about it, the first job that ever I did about the hall in Lurgan, I saw there was a bit of a tear in one of the cloth, in the cloth that went over the table. I thought, that's a job that I could do. And I got a bit of a thread, and I tried to stitch it together. It was just like making one of the curtains for the tabernacle. To be allowed to do anything that might be a little help to the people of God. I don't know that I did it very well. For about a fortnight after it was over, the brethren bought a new cloth. But anyway, we still kept sewing and sweeping and stitching and doing our best. And it's an honour just to pour water at the feet of Christ. Pour water on the hands of Elisha. You say, that's a small task. It is. But the marvel is that Elisha's Lord, once he poured water on the feet of just a little group of men. If Christ did that, there should be no task too small for us to do for his honour and glory. I hope that God will make us Elisha's, that we might be some use before the Lord comes. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend the consideration of thy precious word to thee. We do know that these things would make demands upon us, and we feel our spiritual weakness when it comes to rising to meet the claims that can be placed upon us by thy well-beloved Son. We pray for all thy people here. We ask thee to help us all as we leave this meeting. Grant, Lord, that we might be wrought upon by the power of thy Spirit, so that we will pray more, and that we might become more holy, and that we may be more sanctified, and therefore vessels that can be employed for thy glory. Deliver us from the vanity of earth, and from the wasting of time. O God, help us to feel our responsibilities. We do thank thee for saving us. We know that apart from thy grace, we would just have passed across the stage of time and gone into eternal darkness. But we thank thee for all the wonder of thy love, and we pray that there might be an enthusiastic response of service and obedience in these hearts of ours. We commend all the Christians to thee, and ask thy blessing as we separate, and sustaining grace and help for the remaining nights, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Is the hymn we mentioned. 497, O draw me, Saviour, after thee, so shall I run and never tire. With gracious words still comfort me, be this, be thou my hope, my soul desire. Perhaps the first two verses of 497, and we may stand to sing.